Well, good morning and happy Father's Day. I always kind of feel guilty about Father's Day. It's kind of like you get the glory without a lot of the work. So I'm very thankful for my wife who has made me look good as a father. So shout out to all your moms who've given the valuable assist to the dad. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we're very grateful for this time to gather around your word and hear you speak to us. And Father, as we talk about the miracle of the resurrection, I just pray that we will be refreshed by the precious reality that Jesus has conquered the grave. I pray that you'll help me to be very clear and to speak truthfully, consistent with your word, and in a manner that really reflects how you would want this topic to be discussed. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, I came across an article that really captured my attention. It's actually an essay entitled, Why You Should Have a Physicist Speak at Your Funeral. Now, being that I speak at funerals, I thought my job security might be threatened by a bunch of physicists. So what does this person have to say? And this is what the person writing said. You want a physicist to speak at your funeral. You want the physicist to talk to your grieving family about the conservation of energy, so they will understand that your energy has not died. You want the physicist to remind your sobbing mother about the first law of thermodynamics, that no energy gets created in the universe and none is destroyed. You want your mother to know that all your energy, every vibration, every BTU of heat, every wave of every particle that was her beloved child, remains with her in this world. Now, you know what that would be a nice touch if you were to have a physicist speak at your funeral? You can have somebody rewrite and sing the words of Celine Dion's Titanic ballad into My Heat Will Go On. I mean, to tell somebody that, guess what, your son is now redistributed energy, I'm not sure if that would really comfort the grieving mother. But it is scientific. It is verifiable. There is no denying that, yes, it is true, when the heat left the body, it's somewhere else, and so his energy might be in this place for all we know. But I do appreciate the attempt to try to reckon with death. They try to do it in a very rational, verifiable way. Now, some people, when they reckon with death, it's not very verifiable. It's almost goofy. I know that heaven just got another angel today. I take great comfort in the fact that my mother has been reincarnated into Oprah's cat. She's living the pampered life I never lived. Now, that might be strangely comforting, if you like cats and Oprah, but it's not verifiable. I mean, you hear that, and it's like listening to the person who's going to cure their lymphoma with a body cleanse. In the end, when it's shown to be a farce, there's no comfort in that as well. To truly find comfort in the face of death, there has to be something that is really comforting and that really happened. And that is why, when we look at the Bible, we gain a new perspective on death because of a verifiable and comforting reality. And we read about it in Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is an event that transformed our perspective on human history and death itself. When Jesus breathed his last, it wasn't just his body heat that left him. He gave up his spirit. And his corpse was taken down from the cross, placed into a tomb where there was a heavy stone rolled over it, and then it was sealed and it was under guard by Romans. But God sent the spirit back into the body, and that body, body and soul, left the tomb and was seen by witnesses. And this miracle really happened, and it brings us comfort in the face of our death. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this triumph over death, because all of us, sooner or later, you will come face to face with death. Either somebody you love. Some of you have dealt with this. You might come face to face with your own death. So what kind of assurance do you have that everything will be okay? Well, it's rooted in the resurrection. We're going to see the expectation, the transformation, the verifications, and then pause and consider the implications of the resurrection. We'll find that there is verifiable comfort in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the miracle of the resurrection gives you hope in the face of death. So let's look at the expectation. The expectation is found in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, we know from the other accounts that they were carrying spices with them. They were wondering who was going to move the stone. The last they saw Jesus was a bloody corpse taken down from the cross and wrapped up and placed into the tomb. They had no concept about what was to await them. Their perspective of death at this point in time in their lives was at its final. What's done is done. He's in the tomb. His life is over. Let's at least try to give him the honor they stole from him through his violent death and crucifixion. But something would take place. There would be a transformation. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Now, when Jesus died, there was an earthquake. And remember, that cracked open the tombs? Now, here there's another great earthquake, kind of a sign of divine visitation. And out of heaven came an angel who was dripping with lightning. Now, remember Moses when he was in the presence of God and he came down from the mountain, his face was like photoluminescent plastic where it's just radiating the residual glory of God. Well, in the same way, this angel is dripping with the glory of God. He was in the presence of God, and God in heaven told the angels, "I've got a job for you. You go to Jerusalem." And so this angel descends, and he takes that stone and rolls it away, and he sits on it. But before he does that, he is actually seen. He's discovered by the Roman guard. Now, these men were brave, courageous men. You did not make it far in the Roman legion unless you were. They quelled riots, dealt with angry, hostile people. They were on the battlefield. They saw battlefield gore. They saw men die. But here is something that causes them to lose their consciousness. They see what is probably the most frightening sight on earth, and that is the glory of God. And all of these burly men collapse in fear. Now, this must have been quite a sight for the ladies. They are expecting to see a tomb. They probably didn't even know about the guard. But it's kind of like the day after Jonestown. These bodies just on the ground, and they're stepping over them and wondering what's going on. They see that the tomb is open, and on top of the stone is a man in shining brightness. Something happened that will be verified by the angel. Look at verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Now these guards fainted in fear. These women are obviously terrified. And the angel tells them, "Listen, I know why you're here. You're not here to dishonor Jesus. You are seeking him. You want to give him honor. We're on the same side. I know that you are seeking Jesus who was crucified. Last time you saw Jesus, he was on the cross. He was bleeding, dying. He gave up his spirit. He was wrapped up. He was placed in this tomb. You want to see that body. You want to see him. But guess what? Verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Now, Jesus is not suggesting Jesus has spiritually risen from the dead. Good news, ladies, Jesus has risen in your heart. He will live forever in your memory. He says, that body that was on the cross that you saw go into this tomb is not in the tomb. He is risen. He has been reanimated. He has been resurrected, just as he said. Jesus, multiple times, told his followers that he would rise from the dead. And even his enemies knew that he claimed that he would rise from the dead. That's why they put the Roman guard there. I mean, look at one of the predictions in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You see four prophecies here, don't you? Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Check, that happened. He must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priest and the elders. Now, that would be surprising because the chief priests and elders seem to be moral, virtuous people. Why would they do that to Jesus? But it happened, so check. Third prophecy, he will be killed. You mean Jesus will actually die? That's not necessarily in the cards. How can someone as popular with the people die? But that happened, and so Jesus is 3 for 3. And so, ladies, don't be surprised that he's going 4 for 4. Jesus has been raised from the dead just like he told you he would. And this is good news. Good news is it's so good that you shouldn't keep it to yourself. In verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So now the ladies have a job to do. They are to go to the disciples and tell the disciples and really everyone else, "Go to Galilee and there you will see him again." Now, if you are a mother whose son is over in Afghanistan and you get a telegram that he is going to be at Fort Riley in 24 hours, what are you going to do? You will find a way to be in Fort Riley in less than 24 hours. You will let everyone who cares about your son and beyond know that your son will be in Fort Riley in 24 hours. You will be counting down the minutes. And so you see that they're moving quickly. You can almost sense the excitement in them. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, obviously, there was fear because when you see an angel, I mean, this is an awesome thing. You see an empty tomb. This is amazing. You don't know what to make of it. There is some fear, but there is also joy. They are running to tell the disciples when something even more amazing happens. Their good day just got better. Verse 8. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Now this is just a very short sentence that probably captures an amazing moment. You ever seen those soldier surprise homecoming videos? I know I only watch those alone. With a box of tissues and 10 minutes of guaranteed recovery time. Barb will come to my office, leave me alone, Barb. I just watched a soldier video. But there's something really emotional about those. Like, they might have videos where you have a businessman coming home to see his kids, and that's touching and sweet, but there's something about the soldier video that makes it more compelling, because you know that the last time they talked to their son or their brother or their husband, he was going off into the theater of war. His life was going to be in danger. They were not sure if they would see him again. And when he surprises them, there's not only that longing for the relationship that has been satisfied, there's this idea that he is safe. He is back. Death has not taken hold of him. I get to be with him again. And then that is the idea multiplied by a million when these ladies see Jesus in front of him. In front of them, I'm sorry. They're stupefied. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that kind of interesting? He rebukes them right off the bat. Don't be afraid. It's not really a rebuke, is it? I know this is beyond your wildest imaginations. I know that what you see is incredible, unbelievable. It's amazing. But it's not a reason for you to fear. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me. Now, this is remarkable for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus is not lecturing them on the paucity of their faith, saying, "I told you so. Why don't you believe me? Don't act like you're surprised. Don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. In fact, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee." Now, what he doesn't say is, "Go tell those worthless cowards who abandoned me in my hour of need to get their yellow-bellied hives up to Galilee so I could talk to them." It's not a cause for anger. It's not a cause for "I told you so." It's a cause for celebration. He is eager to have this reunion. And note, he also calls them my brothers. Now, this is, and some scholars think that this is more of an expansive term. The angel says, "Tell his disciples to go to Galilee." But here he says, "my brothers." And they think it's more expansive. This is probably the whole group that's following him. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, how it talks about how Jesus appeared to the 500? Many scholars think that that is what happened in Galilee. That was when all the disciples, the 500 of them, gathered together, got to see Jesus. But notice what the women do. They don't hug him. They don't kiss him. Look at the passage. In verse 9, "And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." When Paul was in Lystra, people worshiped him as a god and he rebuked them. When John was given the grand tour of heaven by an angel and in a moment of, spontaneous losing your mind sin, he worships the angel. Remember what the angel said? It's in Revelation 22:9. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." But Jesus doesn't rebuke them for anything, but you don't need to be afraid. He accepts their worship. They get it. They understand that when Jesus rose from the dead, this changes things. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a rabbi. He's not just their perception of the Messiah. He is a great conqueror over the dark enemy of death. And he tells the ladies to tell the disciples, because all those who follow Jesus must know that he rose from the dead. And this is key. All the disciples must know, they must embrace that Jesus rose from the dead. Because there's a school of thought within Christendom, not true Christianity, but Christendom, where they believe that you don't need to believe in miracles. You don't need to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You don't need to believe in a virgin birth. You just need to believe in who he said he would be. And there'd be this quest for the historical Jesus. You ever seen that? That we need to strip away all these layers of legend and find out who this peasant preacher really was so that we can really understand his meaning. But to be a follower of Jesus, you must know and you must believe that he truly was raised from the dead. Because his resurrection has tremendous implications. Like, we talk a lot about the death of Christ on the cross, and people don't dispute that. But if Jesus died and stayed dead, that would change many realities about the Christian faith. And that is why, as we consider some of these implications, we see that the resurrection is indispensable to the Christian faith. You must believe in the resurrection. Because the resurrection has many implications, including the first one. The resurrection proves, it reveals that Jesus is who he said he is. The resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is who he said he is. Now, when you look at the Gospels, there are many times where Jesus' critics, they challenge Jesus. They confront Jesus. They say, Jesus, we're not buying it. One prominent example is in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, they accuse Jesus of doing these miracles, and they say, okay, we admit that these miracles have some truth to them, but you are not empowered by the Holy God so much as the prince of demons. And so Jesus goes back and forth with them, calls them a brood of vipers, tells them they committed the unforgivable sins, and then the Pharisees step back and they just say, okay, time out. In verse 38, Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, we know that we have accused you of being a servant of Satan. You called us a brood of vipers. You also mentioned that we've committed the unforgivable sin. But we'll leave all that behind if you just do one more sign. And you know what Jesus says? Well, he doesn't say, is forget about it. I've done all the miracles you'll ever see. He says, okay, I'll give you one more sign. Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Implication, at the end of those 3 days, he won't be in the heart of the earth. Now, when he talks about Jonah, he talks about one of the great Bible stories of all time. I mean, kids love Jonah. And you're familiar with the plot. Jonah was a prophet of God. He gets a word from God to go to Nineveh. And Jonah did not like those nasty Ninevites. So instead of going east to Nineveh, he goes west to Tarshish, which is like the ends of the earth. But he could not outrun God. God sends a storm which rocks the boat, terrifies the sailors. They cast lots and they figure out that the storm is caused by Jonah's God. And Jonah says, just throw me into the ocean and the whole thing will be over. Just kill me now. So he's thrown into the ocean, and what happens? He is swallowed by a fish. He is rescued, and then the fish swims the other way, spits him up on the beach. He obeys God and walks to the town of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is a very fascinating place. It was known for its barbarism. I mean, they made the Nazis look humane. It was a time where they were in this unsettled period in their history. Their empire was on the decline. Their enemies were gaining strength. And they see Jonah walk into town. And they notice his patchy skin, the hair that is missing from him. And they're like, well, what's his story? And he tells them about how the God of Israel sent him to Nineveh. He rebelled against that God, and that God chased him down and put him into a fish who took him to the shores and spit him up. And they said, wait a second. Your God sent a fish to you? Do you know what Nineveh literally means? Fish town. They believe that their town was established by the fish god, some creature that was half man and half fish. And so when they hear that this man was delivered by a fish and is standing in their midst, do you know what the sign of Jonah is? It's Jonah. He is living proof that God has come with a message. Now, Jonah was incarcerated in fish flesh for 3 days and three nights. Jesus will be incarcerated in wood, well, not wood, but in dirt and stone for 3 days and three nights, and he will emerge from the tomb. And as we'll find out next week, they knew about it. Jesus is the sign. He is who he said he is. We also see that they had a very difficult time in Matthew 26 accepting who he is. They cross-examine him. Caiaphas takes advantage of the kangaroo court, and he says to him in 26:63, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He's under oath. He is told to answer very clearly, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? And Jesus said, you have said so. I didn't say it, you did. But then he adds something. Verse 64. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he refers to really two prophecies. One is Psalm 110, 1 through 2, where it talks about the exalted position of the Messiah. And then he quotes a prophecy from Daniel. I'll quote it in its entirety. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He's not just the Christ. He's not just the Messiah who's going to rule earthly Israel. He is the Christ that is going to rule all the nations for all time and all eternity. And what does Caiaphas do? He rips his clothes. This guy's crazy. This is blasphemy. And they prove that he's not the Messiah by killing him. Remember all the mockery? If you're really the Son of God, do this. But with the resurrection, what do we learn? That's true. Everything that Jesus said about himself, being the Christ, the Son of God, the judge of the universe, all of it is true. Jesus is who he said he is. God sent his angel to raise not a blasphemer, but his own son. So we see that the resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he is. It also validates Jesus, and it gives him absolute authority. Now, when you read the Kings or Chronicles, for instance, you always notice that there's a beginning and an end to the reign of a king. Now, when does a king's reign end? Upon death. Then a new king starts. Then he dies, and a new king starts. You see, death is actually ruling those kings. Those kings aren't absolute rulers. They're not able to reign forever and ever. They reign until death gets the better of them. But that is not the case with Jesus. By rising from the dead, he demonstrates that he is the absolute ruler of all time. He rules over death. In fact, you look at the Great Commission. What's the first line? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. No one will overthrow his reign. You see, the reason why death terminated so many reigns is because of the reality of sin. Jesus could never be the absolute ruler of the universe as long as death was present. I mean, you look at why death came into existence. We read in Genesis 2:16 through 17, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they ate. Now, they did die. It was delayed by an animal sacrifice, but they did die. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The reason why we die is because of sin. Death is the punishment that we deserve for sin. Death is a prelude to the eternal death that we'll have from God, the eternal estrangement, because we have violated, committed cosmic treason against the God of the universe. And you look at all death is caused by sin in some way. Why do people die? Well, some people take their own life. Sometimes there's murder or accidents, but 90% of all death is because of some disease. The body fails, it decays, it deteriorates. And so what's interesting is when Jesus came back, what kind of miracles did he do? He pushed back the curse of death. He gave sight to the blind. He raised people from the dead. He was showing that death is not going to have a final place in my reign. When I reign, death and disease will be done away with. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated the power of death. You know, it's really interesting when you look at how death controls people. Many people are so afraid of death that they'll do all kinds of crazy things to stave it off. You look at a lot of idolatry, for instance. Why is idolatry so powerful and appealing to people? Like in, let's say, the ancient Near East, you are looking at crop failure. And crop failure in the ancient Near East, I mean, that's famine. And famine could wipe out a civilization. So you are scared to death that, because unless there's some rain, we're going to die. And so they make a sacrifice to Baal, the sky god. We're going to worship Yahweh, we're going to worship Baal. You know any of any gods we can worship? Okay, we'll worship that one too, to gain their life. See, the threat of death leads to idolatry, leads to all kinds of idolatrous practices to make significance of our life, to stave off death. And there's just this power of death that leads us to sin, and we're addicted to sin, and that will culminate in death. But on the cross, what Jesus did was a one man who never sinned, who did not deserve to die, died the death we deserve to die. The wrath of God, which God has towards our sin and your sin, was actually put on him in your place. And then he was buried. Now here's a question. If Jesus was still dead, would he have conquered death? He would have been conquered by death. Isn't that right? For all we know, he would still be paying for our sin if he was still in the grave. But because he rose from the dead, we know that he defeated death. And by defeating death, he consolidated all power. These idols which you worship to save your life, they have no power over death. Only I do. All this death that will take the life of a king won't take my life. This death which will take the life of my subjects won't take their life. I remember the miracle that accompanied the resurrection. The Old Testament saints, what happened to some of them? They rose from the dead. Which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, you will share in his resurrection. His resurrection, his victory over death, means that you will not be conquered by death. It gives him absolute power over all his subjects. And that would be a frightening thing, wouldn't it? You think about absolute power and it's like, oh man, how do I know it's going to be a good use of absolute power? Well, we see it in the third implication that Jesus' resurrection means that he can and will keep his promises. And he has good promises. You look at Matthew 11:28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are those the words of a tyrant? Those are the words of a man who wants to bless his subjects. And you know what? He can and he will do it because he's alive to fulfill this promise. He has the power to fulfill this promise. We read in Matthew 19, 28 through 29, Jesus talks to some disciples who are kind of wondering if all the sacrifice and following him is worth it. And he says this, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." How do we know that he can give all this reward, hundreds of houses, brothers, sisters? What are you talking about? Well, if he rose from the dead, I'm pretty sure he could keep his promise. Nothing will stop him from doing that. Then in Matthew 28, 20, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." How can he be with us to the end of the age if he's going to die? Well, the answer is he's going to live forever. And those who follow him will live forever to the end of the age as well. And he can be with you no matter where you are, if you're in Zambia, Australia, or Japan, because he is divine with all power. See, a resurrected Jesus can do all those things. And knowing about the resurrection can change your perspective on death. Now, do you remember the first time you really figured out you're going to die? I very vividly remember when my grandmother passed away. I was sleeping on the living room floor of her house in a little town called Omak, Washington. If you know it, you get a pastor point. And it occurred to me that what happened to her is going to happen to me. That someday I will die. And I don't know how, I've never seen this commercial since or before, but back in my home, they do these little public service announcements, these little things to kind of teach you values or ethics. And there was one commercial where there's this girl who was crying, saying, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And immediately I just kind of, you know, perked up and just said, I deal with that too. And the adult comes beside her and says, "Yes, you're going to die, but it's going to be a long way off. So don't worry about tomorrow. Just live your life, and death will come when it comes in the distant future." Well, that will comfort you to a certain extent, but it doesn't solve the problem. So what is going to happen when you die? Are you just going to turn into energy and heat the room when you die? Is that going to be your contribution to society? Is there reincarnation in your future? Well, how do you know what's going to happen when you die? Well, we know that what happens to those who are in Christ is that they will be resurrected. When we stand over the body of someone who is in Christ who has passed away, we shouldn't pity them, but we should envy them. The resurrection changes our perspective of death. All the suffering, all the heartache, all the heartbreak that we'll ever experience only occurs in this life if you are in Christ. But because of the resurrection, just as surely as Jesus rose from the grave, that body of that person who is in Christ will rise from the grave as well. And so this has one more implication. If you were to die right now, where would you go? Do you even know? Well, I guess I would go to heaven, because doesn't everybody? The answer is no. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death." Everyone deserves to go to hell for what they have done. Well, then how do I change that? Well, even though you deserve to go to hell, Jesus took your punishment in your place on the cross. He endured the wrath of God, which you would otherwise experience in hell, on the cross. Okay, well, that's good. How does that impact me? Well, if you confess your sins, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, confess him as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That promise will happen to you, and you will have eternal life. But you must be born again. You must give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. And when you do, you can have the comfort that when you die, that is not the entryway to judgment. That's not the pathway to becoming Oprah's cat. It's actually the avenue that will lead to streets of gold and eternity in heaven with Jesus. So how do you know if that's really going to happen? How do we know that this is not like a body cleanse to get rid of cancer? How do we know that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Well, the simple answer is written in Scripture. But for those who that's not good enough, come back next week and we'll talk about the verification of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with a new perspective on death. That death is not the end so much as the beginning of something wonderful for those who are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that this truth will comfort those who have lost people in Christ. And for those who don't quite know what will happen to them, who have serious questions, who are wrestling with these issues for themselves, I pray that they will not rest until they have the sweet comfort of knowing that they are in Christ. Lord, we praise you for the resurrection. We thank you for the miracle of all miracles that changed everything. And we pray that we'll live each day with the resurrection hope afforded to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you want to talk to somebody about your own future state and the need for your resurrection, we'll have some counselors in the back. We're going to sing one more song and then you'll be dismissed.